right, so there's going to be a war here. Do we all see that?
Yes.
Her seed, his seed. Who's his?
Satan.
All right, so he's going to have seed on some level. There's going to be seed war. So I'm going to briefly, I'm not going to recap. I'm just going to give you the bullet points of what we've covered so far in the first 2 weeks. We covered a disclaimer. We covered creation, life before the fall, Lucifer before his fall, Lucifer's fall, the angelic rebellion, Satan in the garden, the fall of humanity, of man. God responds with the curse, which was the verse before what Jim just read, verse 14. And then God responds with the prophecy or the promise, which is what he just read, a promise of the Messiah that's going to come and destroy Satan. And of course, this seed war. And so there's kind of two promises built in here that are going to play out through this whole, the rest of this class. And it's all going to keep coming back to this verse. The Messiah is coming. He's going to destroy Satan. And so Satan is reacting and responding to try to not let that happen. He does not want to be destroyed. He wants to prevent this from happening, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's his fight. And then that was the first week. And then last week we covered a little more. We went into the age of the earth. We looked a little more at creation. We looked at, we semi-debunked the flat earth mindset. We looked a little at evolution and also debunked that. Not saying that species do not, evolve is not the right word, but there's a degree of evolution within species naturally that they can. I think we talked a little about skin and humanity and just normal things like that, but it's within their own species and it's limited. It doesn't cross species and stuff like this, which debunks evolution because they teach a cross species and they teach an ever ongoing creation that's ever expanding, etc. And then we kind of concluded again with God's response with the prophecy or the promise which we just read. So that's where we've been the last 2 weeks. Those are recorded. You cannot hear y'all well because we don't have microphones for you all, but you can hear me, and I will try to repeat things, questions that are asked at times, but when you share lots of comments, I'm not going to waste our time repeating all that for the recording. So that's where we're at. So given this prophecy and this promise, we're going to, if you don't have a handout, by the way, raise your hand for this week, week three handout. All right. So we're at week three. The next point that I've given you, or next title, is Satan's motives and perspective. And so I just want to, you know, as we're progressing through this narrative, we want to attempt to gain God's perspective, Satan's perspective, man's perspective. We want to see what's going on here, not just rush through it. So at this point, God, having shared this promise, this prophecy, this plan, whatever word you want to use, with Satan, what do you think's going through Satan's mind at this point? What's some of his intentions, motives, and perspective? What's he want? What's going on? What's going through his head?
He wants to control the whole universe.
Okay, he wants to be God. He wants to be in control of the whole universe. I agree. That includes heaven and earth. He wants to run the show. And we covered that in great depth in week one when we looked from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Absolutely. What else? What else is going through his head?
Well, Adam screwed up, so he figures he's in control for sure.
Okay. He figures he's in control because he succeeded in leading them in temptation, leading them to sin. Okay. What else is going through his head, given this promise, this prophecy? How do you think he's reacting to this? How's he scheming? What's he thinking?
He's trying to stop it, to prevent it.
Okay, he doesn't want it to happen. He's trying to stop it. How's he trying to stop it? Or what's he got to do to stop it? Now, again, this is in Genesis. We're thinking right away, all the way back in Genesis 3, right away when God has given this prophecy. So we're not to Genesis 6 yet. He's just heard this prophecy. Now, if you were Satan and you want to control the whole world and you're just told that from these two guys, not guys, this man and woman, Adam and Eve, is going to come a man who's going to destroy you. What's your reaction?
He's
Okay, yeah, we can squelch that. How can we do that? We can kill them, okay? We can kill them. Sound like a good plan? I mean, that, I think that's the first thing I would do. If that's going to be, if Quentin is my end, let me just kill him, and we'll make sure that that doesn't happen. Or if Quentin is going to have a kid one day that's going to kill me, well, let me just kill him, and then he can't have a kid, and then I'm good. And then that also proves God to be a liar, because God said that he was going to have a kid that's going to kill me, and then now we got this whole dominion stuff that Gary's talking about, where Satan's trying to rule heaven and earth and make God out to be a liar and so forth. So that seems like a pretty normal plan to me. I mean, that sounds quite logical. Anybody else? Any other thoughts here? Steve? Yeah. Incredible deception, right? Incredible amount of pride that has flown through this man, this being, this guy. Absolutely. He is so deluded that he thinks he can fight God. He thinks he can thwart God. He thinks he can outsmart God. He thinks he's better than God. He thinks he's more worthy of worship than God. And we saw all that back in week one. Yes. Other angels have rebelled. There's already been this angelic rebellion at this point. So he has a third of angelic host in his forces, but we haven't seen them present in this narrative at all. Steve? Yeah. Yeah, so he's so deluded. I mean, Satan is not an idiot in some ways. In some ways he is, in some ways he's incredibly intelligent, and he's very wise, much more so from a worldly perspective than any of us are. And so it's not that he's not thought this through or he's just acting rashly. He's really got a plan. He is quite powerful, and he really does think he's got a shot here. Bob. Oh, absolutely. But I think we would miss it if we didn't say he's also actively attempting to save his own skin by taking out this so-called Messiah that's supposed to come. Mary Jane? You're ahead of me. Go ahead. We can jump there. Go ahead. So thousands of years later than what we're talking about, the plan is still the same. Right. Right, right. So this plan has, essentially the plan is not, doesn't change. So backing up to here, the plan is still the same. He's trying to thwart the Messiah. He's trying to, but at this point, he's not trying to kill the Messiah. He's trying to prevent the Messiah's coming entirely. So, more on his mindset. What he knows is limited. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. What he knows is there's coming a man who's going to destroy him. Oscar.
From
Lots louder. Yes. Yeah, his method, Satan's method is always deception and darkness. Always. That's his plan of attack. And then that has a thousand different ways of working itself out, but it always fits under darkness and deception. Absolutely. So he's trying to deceive. And he continues to do that in just a minute. We're going to see. So his aim is to prevent the Messiah's birth by any means necessary. All he knows is it's going to be a male child that's going to defeat him, and that this male child is going to have great power. And it seems that he's taking God's promise and prophecy seriously. And he begins waging war, not only to save his own skin, but trying to prove God to be a liar. Who was this child? Who was the Messiah going to be? We don't know. As far as he knows, it could have been the first child born right away. It could have been Cain or it could have been Abel. So let's press on into that. Genesis 4. This has always been his goal, as Mary Jane reiterated with Herod's command to destroy all the male babies where Jesus was born. You see the same thing with Moses. In Moses' time, with all the male children being killed, Satan has always been trying to prevent this from happening. And then we get the story of Cain and Abel. So I'm not going to read through verse by verse through Cain and Abel. I'm just going to kind of pick your brains. Who knows this story? Who can tell me anything worth hearing about this story? Does Satan do anything with these guys? Do we see him carrying out this plan we're talking about with these guys? Yes? No? Anybody? Is anybody familiar? Go ahead. Okay, so what's Satan's role there? Okay, he creates jealousy, and he himself is likely jealous also. He inspired Cain to kill Abel, so he's inspiring, he's tempting, he's involved here. There's darkness, there's deception, as Oscar brought up a minute ago, and he takes out one or both? Both. How? He corrupts one totally and then uses the one he corrupts to kill the other one. So if you're not familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, very briefly, they grow up. We're getting massive time jumps in the narrative, and lots of missing information that we do not have, and including genealogical, if that's a word, information. We're not being told exactly how the population is growing and how many children are being had and when and at what time. All we're doing is focusing on these two because they're coming from the direct lineage, and this is where it's going to focus for now. They bring an offering to God. Abel's is acceptable and pleasing, and Cain's is not. And the implication that you read, that's read into the text, or read out of the text rather, is that God has clearly given them some instructions on what to do and how they should do it. Abel obeyed, and Cain did not. And God rebukes him and tells him, if you follow what I've told you to do, it'll go well for you. And he doesn't. He gets an attitude. He kills his brother. And when God asks him about it, we hear, if my now 5-year-old talked to me the way that Cain talks to God, it would not go well for her. And clearly God says it's not going to go well for you. So that's lots of what's going on here. Let's see here. Satan succeeded in corrupting him, takes out two threats with one deception. Again, Oscar, Scripture confirms to us, this is an interesting point to note, that Cain was under the influence of Satan himself. So it tells us that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 says, Cain, who was of that wicked one. Of course, on some level, all fallen humanity is under the influence of Satan. He's constantly trying to tempt and lead and entice our flesh, and the world and Satan and our flesh are all conspiring against us. And so this is what happened. And so he may think, okay, well, he's won the day. I mean, he took out, boom, right away, two male children, they're gone. Of course, we know that's not the whole story. What happens after that? Okay. Okay. They have more children. They have a son named? Named Seth, who's going to be the godly lineage, the godly line. And then Cain is, somebody said already, I don't remember who, that they were ostracized, expelled from the garden, sent away. I may be getting ahead of myself here. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Worth noting, before I get too far ahead of myself, in chapter 4, verse 7, it says God tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door and says that its desire is contrary to you, or some translations say its desire is to have you, which is identical. It's the exact same phrase as with the curse that God places on man and women. And so it says her desire will be contrary to you, or her desire will be for you. And that's sometimes misunderstood. It's not saying that her desire is going to be like she wants her husband. Some people have interpreted it that way. That's not what it means. It's the exact same phrase. It's saying your desire is going to be contrary. So sin's desire is contrary to you, and God's telling Cain, but you must rule over it. You've got to rule over sin. It wants to have you. It wants to destroy you. It wants to rule over you. It wants to be God of your life. And it's the exact same thing with where we unpacked that, that the sinful nature inside of woman wants to rule over man. We see that play out, and we've seen that play out, especially today in the breakdown of the family, and in many ways out of necessity with men shirking their responsibility and their role, and it's all kinds of backwards, and we've seen the results, terrifying, grievous results from it. Okay, the next point that I had here was Satan's hatred for all of humanity. I want to say somebody already brought this up, but I think this is something, Bob, or you already brought it up. Yeah, I mean, I think sometimes, and maybe y'all can comment whether you agree or not, I think sometimes we underestimate our enemy, and we don't really know him all that well, and we don't have a good grasp on how much he hates God and hates us. What do y'all think about that? You agree? As we covered last time, Lucifer was perfect. He was a perfect, beautiful, brilliant being who obediently served in the Garden of Eden before his fall. He essentially functioned as a high priest in the garden, administering worship to God in a time before Adam. However, following his rebellion against the Lord, Satan was removed from his position and was essentially replaced by Adam. Adam's given dominion, Adam's placed in the garden, among other things. Adam's given dominion over the earth, which Satan, as Gary already brought up for us, Satan wanted that dominion over the earth. He wanted to rule. He still, even to this day, wants dominion over the earth, wants to rule. And so there's even a jealousy playing out between Satan and man, which there's a jealousy there, but the way it manifests is hatred. He hates us. He does not like us one bit. We are functioning in a very broken way, but we are functioning in the role that he desires for himself, and on some level that he had at least some piece of prior to man. Humanity was God's special creation. This goes back to kind of what Bob was saying. Humanity was God's special creation, created in his own image. Angels were not. Angels are not a special creation created in God's image. Humanity is. Even before Jesus' incarnation in the earth, Jesus looked like a man, or more aptly, we look like Jesus, or humans resemble Jesus. This is made in his image, and there's quite a bit we could dig into there that we won't, but the point is there's a specialness, if you will, to the creation of humanity in God's sight, and as Bob pointed out, Satan doesn't like that one bit, and he's out to destroy it. Questions, comments so far? Right, right, yeah, absolutely. Well, and there's whole apologetic answers for that we won't get into, but yeah, that certainly plays a role. Tyler, can we close the front doors? Or Bob, somebody? Yep, thank you. Scripture described. Did you have a Quinn? Yeah. Yes, yes, absolutely. Did God really say that? Is that really what he means by that? Are you sure you can't maybe look at it this way? Or yeah, he is very active with the deception and darkness. Absolutely. Scripture describes Satan and his apostate angels as the true enemy of every person. Agree or disagree? Agreed? Okay. Scripture describes Satan and his apostate angels as the true enemy of us. Our true enemy is Satan and his apostate angels. Our true enemy is not non-believers out there or believers we have frustrations with in the church or any other. Certainly our sin and our flesh can be an enemy, but the true enemy, Scripture repeatedly tells us that it's a spiritual battle. Can anybody think of any supporting scripture for that point? You're almost quoting it. Okay. Okay. More absolutely. More general on the idea that Satan or angels or something like this is our enemy. Okay. Yes. Ephesians 6:11-12. All those are applicable. 11 and 12. I'll just read it real fast. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," so there it is, that we don't. It feels like we do, we don't. "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Those are four things. We're going to get into that a little bit more. I'll review this again. I'll go ahead and make this point now. I'll review it again later. Principalities, powers, and other things like that. We see authorities, rulers. These are titles and various rankings of angelic beings in heaven, or in the heavenly realms, however you want to call it. And so this is specifically referring to angels, and I'm going to come back to several passages that make that point clear in a few minutes. But this passage confirms that these angels, along with the devil, are waging war against the human race together, all for the purpose of achieving Satan's ultimate agenda. And he, of course, has deceived them, and is actively on some level deceiving them as well. Because he deceived them into falling along with him, and his ultimate goal is to rule everything. Steve. He's carrying out God's plan without understanding. Absolutely. That's the whole narrative of history, is Satan carrying out God's plan. We're going to touch on that even more in just a minute. Was there another hand? Okay, let's press on. The prophecy, the promise continued. So after the fall, the war between God and Satan took on a new dimension. So here's where we're going to get into probably questions that I'm not going to be able to answer because the Bible doesn't answer. The newly created race of humans that is now involved. Satan has involved them in this war. So we are now involved in a battle between good and evil, between God and Satan and their respective forces, and it's now involves earth and it involves humanity because of sin. And so this is going on. And so now people, humanity, we have the choice to walk in godly faith or to fall into sinful disobedience. And we see that play out with the different lineages that go in two different directions. One is a godly line and one is a very wicked line. And so Satan's wicked instigation of the fall, we see that it's not overlooked. God punishes him, and in so doing, he gives a prophecy. He gives a promise by his own choosing. God gives a promise or a prophecy that will change forever the course of history. Namely, this is the prophecy of his defeat But at that time, this is still thousands of years ago in the garden, all Satan knew was it was going to be a male child born from a woman that would one day defeat him. Now, just for, we don't have an answer here. Well, we have broad answers, but we don't have specific answers. Just for thought here, the Lord, in his sovereignty, decided not just to tell Satan that he's going to be destroyed. One day you're going to be destroyed. But he tells him who's going to do it. Not by name, but he gives him a lot of information here. Why do you think God did this? I mean, if it were up to you, would you have done that? Bob's a professional, was a professional chess player. If you're gonna destroy somebody, you're probably not gonna say, "Well, I'm gonna get you with my bishop. That's how you're gonna die." Well, no, I'll just tell him I'm gonna destroy you. You know, it doesn't make any. If I tell him it's gonna be with my bishop, well, then they can just go all out for my bishop, right? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Why would God do this?
Maybe to make him look over his shoulder all the time, you know?
Well, I think he'd be looking over his shoulder even more if he just said, "You're going to be destroyed." Yeah. You don't know, have any idea how you're going to be destroyed. It's just going to happen. But instead, he says, "You're going to be destroyed by this, by a child, by a man, a Messiah that's going to come from this, from the woman, from humanity. So it's going to be a man." For our benefit, how does it benefit us? Okay, so we get to look back on it and see how God was faithful and how he... Okay, absolutely, agreed. Of course. No, it's not a fear. Yeah, it's not a fear. God knows it's going to happen the way God wants it to happen. God's going to cause that to happen no matter what. Nothing can stop him. And yet the question remains. Go ahead, Oscar. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you think there's a direct connection to the a direct connection to the crucifixion? Give me more. Okay, yeah, so Christ had to die, for sure. Christ had to die. That was the plan. It was necessary. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Losing, which is exactly what Mary Jane was saying earlier. You had something to say? Add on?
It's God just playing Satan like a puppet, really.
I totally agree. I mean, I would, if we had to summarize it, I mean, it seems to me that this revelation builds within Satan a deep existential longing to kill the prophesied Messiah. Agreed? Right, yeah, he came to die. Right, right. No, absolutely. I mean, God has plans with this lineage, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us on some level. Dale.
Well, I think the Creator is still trying to tell the Creator.
Okay, he's showing who's in charge. Absolutely. Paul? Yeah, I agree. I think if you're saying, Brian, what's your perspective? I've already shared some of it, but I would say I would also add, I think God is more glorified in us now and forever in the way it panned out than if he had just destroyed Satan. I think the way he used Satan, and Satan thought he was winning all the way to the bitter end, is just, it shows the creativity and the wisdom and the magnificence of God in a way that if he just obliterated him, that would show the power of God, but it wouldn't show anything else. No. Right, and we see that over and over and over and over all throughout the biblical narrative, especially in the Old Testament, of God being patient, giving people time to repent. And we're going to see that again even in this narrative as we approach the flood. Bob. Absolutely. It creates dependency on God on some level, or it humbles man on some level and helps. God certainly uses that to facilitate us toward himself. Absolutely. Yeah. Go ahead, Paul. I totally agree. That was a recurring theme when we did I think we spent 7 weeks on the Gog and Magog war, and we went into tons of detail there and doctrine and theology, and we spent a lot of time on that. Why this specific way of doing it? Couldn't he have just done it this way? Couldn't, you know, et cetera. But it was he's making himself known both to elect who are going to receive him, Jewish believers, and also to the non-elect. He's making himself known to the whole world, and in so doing, he's going to receive glory. Who, Steve and Richard? Richard first, since you've not spoke yet. Yeah, no, it's a direct, seems to be a direct response to the promise. On some level, this piece of my creation, humanity, is what's going to be, is going to destroy you. He comes after him. Absolutely. Steve. So there's, see if I can summarize what you're saying. I wouldn't say that, but we do see, for anybody listening on the recording, for that matter, does Cain existing increase, amplify the sin nature that we've inherited? No, but we've come from the other side anyway, but we do see an unusual manifestation of sin. We all have sin nature, but we see it unchecked, unrepentant in that side that we're going to get into, in that side of the lineage that God certainly uses to accomplish his plans going through these next couple of chapters. And so we see a crazy depravity over there, absolutely. Is there anything else? This was where I was going to insert Revelation 12 stuff, but we've covered that well. Furthermore, we see it all the way down to the birth of the Messiah, where he's waiting to just destroy this Messiah. Ken, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Of course, there's a number of different ways God could have done it. Absolutely. Yeah, but this is the way. This is the chosen way. This is the prophesied way. And here we go. And certainly there's kind of as Tammy said, there's no second chance for angels, and there's no indication of repentance. There's no indication of remorse at all whatsoever in any of them, certainly Satan included, in any of the ones who fell. They've been chained for thousands of years, and they're as hateful and angry and everything else as they were back then. And we're going to get into that later, probably not this week. Maybe this week. We'll see. So Satan knows that the prophecy predicts his demise. It also predicts something kind of good news for him. It predicts that he's going to have his own seed, that he's going to have his own lineage. So there's going to be the divine and the satanic, and they would wage war. And so it's not just that he's going to be destroyed, but he's actually going to have a force. He's going to have an army of some nature. And so there's an avenue there that God has revealed through which Satan can formulate his plan. And so God's not telling him what to do, but God's revealing information that it's almost like, in my mind, this is maybe not be the best analogy, but it's in my mind like when you think of the grandfather paradox and time travel and this sort of stuff. It's like somebody from the future comes back and tells me something, and it affects how I'm going to do this one day, and therefore it ends up shaping my future, how I end up getting there, to where if I hadn't had this information here, I wouldn't have got there. Does that make sense? That sort of time travel, that's not the same thing here. I'm not talking about legitimate time travel. I'm just saying I think God is influencing events in ways all the time, 24/7. God is influencing and not just sitting back. He has not just wound up a clock and he's watching it go, called creation. He's involved intimately in his creation, and he is actively bringing about history and causing his plans to happen, and somehow he rules over and in and through all sin, all evil, all wickedness in such a way that he is never guilty in and of himself. He never tempts others to sin, and yet he is in total control from start to finish over all those things. And that's a biblical truth that doesn't work in our finite brains. God is just so much higher than us. He is so much more everything, so much more wise, so much more creative, so beautiful, so magnificent, so incredible in the way he is, in the way he runs creation. Go ahead. I'm suggesting the offspring of Cain is not a part of the godly lineage. And so, yes, you could say, yes, they followed Satan in a sense. Yes. Yeah, and I'm not suggesting, I want to make sure I'm not being heard wrong. I'm not suggesting that a certain lineage guarantees any kind of righteousness or unrighteousness, or because they came from this family they're going to be wicked, or because this family they're going to be righteous. That's not true. But what we do see in the Genesis 5 genealogy is we do see a godly lineage of godly men that followed down. And then we see another lineage on the other side from Cain that is not godly men. All the way down. And so we see these two competing, but we'll get into that a little bit more later. But no, I'm not suggesting there's anything inherent in lineage or family or anything like that. Certainly, godly men God has chosen men to be godly from very ungodly parents and very broken situations, and he does that today, and probably many of us can testify to that. Okay, population growth plans have changed. Okay, so I thought I was getting into a couple of questions I couldn't answer earlier. I wasn't. Now I am. So of course, God, as Tammy already told us, I think it was Tammy, told us God gave Adam and Eve Seth and many more sons and daughters, and then at least some of the lineage, and there's all kinds of thoughts about that you can read some other time, is provided in Genesis 5. We get a lineage in Genesis 5, but this is clearly not everybody. We see, and many more sons and daughters, and we see that these people are living for 900 plus years long and having children all throughout. And so this is a totally different world. The population growth is exploding. And if we say, okay, well, where did it happen? Where was its origin? Exactly where? Well, we know Cain and Abel, and then they grew up, and then they're taken out. And yet what we see is what somebody already, Quentin, I think, brought it up. We see when Cain kills Abel and then is banished, his response is from verses, I think it's chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, his response to God when he's banished is, quote, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth," and then here's the key point, "and whoever finds me will kill me." So he's concerned that as he wanders away, that there's enough people scattered around that he's going to be, somebody's going to find him and kill him. Somebody's going to avenge the death of Abel on him. So there's clearly population growth beyond what is simply recorded here at this time, because there's enemies of him, or at least from his perspective, there's enemies of Cain out there that are going to wipe him out. And so God then gives this protection. God protects him supernaturally, puts a mark on him. We'll get into that a little more some other time. Was there a question over here? I thought I saw a hand. And so we're not told exactly what this looks like and how much, and we don't know what the population was and the growth rates and all this, and there's all kinds of speculation and models, and, you know, back to some of the, I think from last week, you know, it's a whole different world. Pre-flood, the whole world was different. Atmospheric conditions were different. People lived so much longer. There's just a lot different. And so that we can't quite use today's models for birth rates and this kind of stuff to reflect and try to guess. There's guesses that by the time of the flood, population was close to a billion or upwards of many billions of people. The growth rates would have been insane. More on that in a minute. Quentin. Exactly. Many. And then those kids live that long, and then those kids live that long, and it just goes crazy. I mean, we cannot even fathom, because we die off at 70 or 80, you know, if we're blessed. Okay, so the main point here is, I'm not trying to say here's what it looked like. I'm just saying we know, simply by Cain's comments here, we know that population growth is exploding at this time. And so that would be a bullet point you could write down. And therefore, Satan's direct approach of killing one sibling or turning one sibling against another and actively coming directly against a specific person to try to stop and prevent the lineage and is not possible. I mean, this now the possibilities were Cain and Abel, and so he takes them out. Now the possibilities are, oh my goodness, I have no idea any of these men could be the Messiah or could give birth to the Messiah or could give birth to somebody who's going to give birth to the Messiah, and it's just exploding in a family tree pyramid shape direction. It's getting overwhelming, and it's impossible for Satan to deal with it in the same way. Quentin. He's not omnipresent. On some level, yeah. I mean, he's a spirit being who has access to the heavenly realms, and exactly what his ability to maneuver around looks like is not shared with us. But he is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at all times.
And because of the explosion, he can't be everywhere.
No, he cannot. But of course, he's got forces at his disposal that are actively working with him. Multitudes, we can't even know how many that is. We don't know how many angels there are and what his size of his force looks like, and that would just be mere speculation. But yes, he's not everywhere, and that's a whole separate point, not a piece of this study, but so many people feel like Satan is omniscient, I mean, or not omnipresent. They feel like Satan is always there. He's behind every rock, under every rock, and behind, you know, every nook and cranny. It's always Satan, and that's just not true. So often it's just the world or it's just your flesh. I think years ago I used a sermon illustration where, you know, Satan's kind of sitting back watching me and he's like calling off all of his forces, like, leave this guy alone. He's doing just fine on his own. Don't go bother him. Don't get involved. Just leave him be. You know, he's doing great. And So no, Satan is not everywhere and certainly can't be at this time. So the plan changes because we're exploding here. So we see he's going from corrupting an individual person. Now there's so many people, exponential growth. And just as a side note that's kind of worth noting, I do not view creation and history as a chess match between God and Satan, where they're each kind of making moves and we'll you know, each kind of countering each other. Yet, because God is sovereign over all of Satan's moves, and it's not like it's an analogy that breaks down, but in many ways it's an analogy that does work. It's just not the best analogy because it breaks down at some point, but it is a good one in some ways. And what we see is this command to be fruitful and multiply and go. I mean, God is actively countering what Satan's doing. I mean, he's preventing that from happening again by having these people spread out and multiply in this incredibly fruitful fashion. And so it's fun to see at times these kind of back and forth between God and Satan with things like this, with commands or with direct interventions or from God, from Satan's perspective, certain deceptions or darknesses or things that he does. So there is a war. It's important. I mean, God is sovereign over the whole thing, and yet there is a war that's going on. There is a back and forth on some level. Not, well, God kind of lost here, but he won over there. It's not like that. He's winning every move, even if it involves sacrificing his son. He's winning. But there is a war. So at this point, it's going to take a large-scale attack to ruin humanity and stop the promised Redeemer. Something different has got to happen. We got to do something, because trying to kill everybody individually is not going to work. It's not working. This is getting out of hand. The growth is crazy and exponential. And so that very development that we've been talking about, kind of where we've got to, where he's going through the story of Cain and Abel and the genealogies and this exponential population growth, this is the development. This development is the backdrop for the invasion of fallen angels, who would then be the fathers of the Nephilim. Questions or comments about anything we've covered so far? We've essentially gotten all the way up to Genesis 6. Oscar. Would I say that he's... Would I say that Satan knows that he can't defeat God? I think it's both. I think you could answer and say, no, he knows he's got no chance. I don't think that's true. Personally, you could make an argument and say it, and that would be fine. I don't think you'd be totally wrong, but it appears that he's so deluded, he's so deceived, he's so puffed up and so prideful that he legitimately thinks he's got a chance here, and he's quite smart, and he is actively carrying out a plan. And we see it in so many ways. So much of what we're doing here mirrors end time stuff, where I don't believe at the Battle of Armageddon, Satan really just thinks he's going to just be destroyed instantly. I think he really has a plan, and he really thinks he's got a chance. And I think it's way more advanced than we think it is, and I think it's well, more on that some other time. But I think Satan really is trying to accomplish some things here other than, let me just corrupt humanity and kind of, you know, frustrate God and because I hate him. I think it's both. I think it includes both. But I don't... Some of that is me inferring from a number of biblical realities, and it would not be erroneous or heretical for somebody to infer differently. Say that again.
Satan doesn't read the Bible.
Satan doesn't read the Bible? I think he reads the Bible. I think he knows the Bible better than we ever will. I think he believes some of it. It's clear to me, at least, and we're going to see this again in just a few minutes, that he's taking this prophecy and this promise from the lips of God seriously, and is actively, okay, this guy's going to kill me. All right, I believe you. I believe this is going to be the plan, and I'm going to try to thwart it. He doesn't just shrug it off and say, nah, God can't really mean that. That's not really going to be the plan. I mean, he takes it seriously and comes up with this whole plan that gets us through this just terrible destruction. And, you know, we get what's coming, what we're just about to talk about, and then the flood and all this stuff. I mean, this is insane. This is God, this is Satan doing a lot. Other comments or questions before we press into Genesis 6? Paul, and then Tammy. You're going to have to be more specific when you say plan of the Messiah on the cross, for example. Well, I don't think he got it until it was over. I mean, it specifically was, I do have it to read later, but somewhere, I can't remember the exact citation, tells us that if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So they didn't know even up to the very end, until the bitter end. I don't think so. No, there's no indication that he knew it was going to be so long. It seems more immediate, and then we see that even in the Jewish people. We see a unique persecution, and that's part of the one of the questions I advertised on Sunday morning several weeks ago was, you know, why have the Jews been directly persecuted or punished or attacked in a unique way, more and different than all other peoples? Well, because later we find out the prophecy or the promise narrows. It becomes, okay, well, it's going to come through Abraham, and then it's going to come, you know, we get more revelation to this promise, and this prophecy is given, and of course, Satan is privy to that information when it's shared. He hears us, he knows what we're talking about, and so his attack then gets more refined. Okay, well, I just need to kill these people. I don't need to worry about all these other peoples of the earth. I need to worry about this people group. And so that's why we see a unique persecution of the Jewish people, and we'll see more of that later. I saw a hand over here. Somebody else? Tammy had something. You go ahead.
Yes, I was just going to say that it's arguable that Satan is so deluded that he really thinks he can win. And as proof of that is his long, long, intricate plan that he's been working for centuries that doesn't make sense human-wise. If they were human plans, they wouldn't make sense. You can't only get so rich. You can only be so powerful.
And we see that in the end times too. We see where Satan is actively, even now, working incredible plans, has been throughout all history, and is going to continue to in such incredible ways in the end. And yet, kind of, was it you, I guess, that said, you know, God is still, even to the end, using him like a puppet. I mean, just working through him to accomplish his own purposes and to bring glory to his name. All right, Genesis 6, we're going to take it one verse at a time. And we won't get very far because there's lots in each verse here. But Genesis 6 details the greatest threat to human existence and the birth of the Messiah. And then from an end times perspective, you could say the same thing just without the birth of Messiah. It details the greatest threat to human existence. Namely, the corruption of the human genetic code through the Nephilim. So let's take it a verse at a time. This is a widespread, wide-scale attack. All right, Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That's the ESV, New King James, and others say, now it came to pass when man or men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And you may be saying, why on earth are we stopping at verse 1, and why do you have two pages of stuff on verse 1? It's a good question, but it's important because most people, just from my perspective, read right through this because they're hurrying to get to verse 2 and then to verse 4, but verse 1 tells us the timing within reason. It gives us at least a hint. It gives us information about the timing. So when is this? Only reading verse 1. When are we talking about? What is this verse talking about in the chronology of history? Okay, it's definitely before the flood. Good answer. I like it. I like it. What else? Okay, this is during the population explosion, when man, what's the next word? Okay, that's really important. Not when they finished multiplying, right before the flood, when they began multiplying. When did they begin multiplying? Okay, right after they were expelled from the garden, right after the birth of Seth, we see this explosion. The question of when this is happening. When did angels have relations with human women? That's getting ahead to the next verse, but that's where it's going. And we're trying to say, when did this happen? And the point that I want to make here, or at least provide food for thought, and you don't, this is, again, this is all this, most of stuff we're covering is non-essential. I mean, this is not essential for salvation. We can disagree on some of this stuff, and that's fine. But many, thank you, Bob, many assume a linear storytelling here. And so we go straight from Genesis 5:32, which you can look at, tells us that Noah is 500 years old, three sons. Many assume we go straight from that to verse 1 in chapter 6, and now here we are. Okay, so starting now, while Noah is 500 years old with three sons, begin this story. And that's not true. It's significant. And so they would conclude that we're specifically talking about the days of Noah now in verse 1 of 6. And it's not true, because it says when man began multiplying. It's understandable why people make that conclusion, especially if you're just reading through the text. If we said, okay, let's read verses 1 to 4, everybody's mind would be thinking days of Noah and all the corruption going on at that time, for sure. But if we really, which is what I want to do through this text, especially through Genesis 6, I want to take it a verse at a time, even a phrase at a time, and force us to think about it. And ideally, I think God's going to show us some stuff that we may not have ever seen before, like this. So it's not what the text says. The text says when, or now it came to pass, when what? What was happening? What are we talking about according to this verse? When man began to multiply.
If you go back to chapter 5, it talks about, you know, all the...
It gives us a history of the lineage.
Yeah,
okay.
So, and it doesn't talk about all of them, it just talks
some
specific people.
Mm-hmm.
There's
lots left out. There's in the first several generations that's listed there, we see, and many other sons and daughters. And so we know that this is the beginning of multiplication is happening in the days of who? Adam. That's a radically different perspective.
Adam was still alive.
Of course. Yeah. Yeah, there was only it wasn't long between Adam and Noah. I'm trying to remember how long. Not long. Less than 100 years or something like that. This began in the days of Adam. And Paul?
Yeah, it seems that chapter 5 begins with the book of the generation.
So when we come to the end of chapter 5 and we come to something that's no longer named, that should be a clue to us that we need to pay attention to the shift here. Oh, you were saying right. I thought you were saying Brian. I was like, yes, absolutely. So really, you almost could pull chapter 5 out and just stick 6 up against 4 and say, here, now we're continuing. I think that would be fair. I'm not suggesting we do that, but I'm throwing that out as a helpful way to wrap your mind around the timing and what's going on here. Because like you just said, verse 5 is like a historical genealogical document that's not helping us in the chronology of where we are now in chapter 6, verse 1. So this began all the way back in the days of Adam at some point, and I'm not suggesting exactly what qualifies when they began to multiply in the earth. I'm not going to get that specific on it.
And before the flood, the average lifespan was about 900 years.
Yeah, that's what we were talking about earlier. So this would have been, oh yeah, yeah, many, many, many kids. I mean, let's say you had kids every 9 years. Okay, well, you got 100 kids. Let's say you did it more often than that. Okay, well, you got a few hundred kids. I mean, can you imagine? And then all those kids also have hundreds and so forth and so forth and so on. This is crazy. So here's a point. Many assume, we've already covered this, many assume that the Nephilim appeared during the life of Noah. It's understandable why we think that. We hear the term as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah. We think that that's when they showed up. That's not when they showed up. That phrase, as in the days of Noah, is referring to the peak of the violence and the damage and the corruption that happened before, that happened both before Noah's time and some of the earth was even corrupt before then. And so before Noah's time, this was happening, and then it was also even before that time. So this is detailing many generations worth, and I'm not going to specifically say, I do have my perspective, and I'll share it later, when I think this actually happened. Some significant things we'll note in the text. Go ahead. We haven't got that far.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but now you're in verse 2.
But
the sons of God, you're in verse 2. We're getting there. I think we're moving quickly. I'm trying to move quickly because I don't want to be in this study until Christmas time. Sandy. Just hold your comment on sons of God. We're coming back to it in just a minute. The corruption started much earlier than the time of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So if you think about it, like, if you think it's this timing, you could say, well, why does it matter? You know, why does it matter when this all started? Well, the main reason, at least from my perspective, that it matters is if it's just in the time of Noah, where we're reading right here, and verse 3 tells us that, you know, God's patience is worn out. They got 120 years, and then they're done. If it's just from that time, 120 years is not a long time. None of us have lived that long, but some of us are close. And you know, you think about the age of the United States. Many of us are from the United States. How long it's been around? It seems like it's been around forever, and it has not even come close to how long that this was going on. And so, there's roughly between the birth of Seth and the birth of Noah is 1,000 years. And a few extra years, a little bit of change. But it's about 1,000 years that took place before we even get to Noah. And then Noah lived 500 years. Chapter 5:32 tells us he lived 500 years before this whole thing started, before God speaks to him, gives him instructions to build an ark, talks about his spirit not lasting with him any longer. And so 1,500 years have gone by from the time of Seth to where God is declaring, okay, there's going to be an end. Here's what you're going to do. He's given the plan of salvation through the ark and through Noah's lineage. I'm not suggesting that Nephilim were on the earth procreating, etc., for 1,500 years. It could be that way. We don't know exactly, and so I don't want to be dogmatic and say it's this many years, but I do feel strongly that it was much more than 120 years, and that helps us wrap our mind around how did the whole earth become corrupt, because We're going to get into that. But it was not just, okay, there's a small number of Nephilim on the earth, and then mostly humanity, and they're just, you know, fairly sinful, corrupt people. There is so much wickedness and depravity going on here, and not just with humans, with all kinds of half-breeds and animals and all, I mean, all it, just a mess. And we're going to get into it, not this week. We're going to get into it probably next week. But to get to that point and that level of infiltration and corruption takes time. And so the point here is simply there was most likely a lot more time than we tend to think about it when we just read through it in the most linear way. I saw at least a couple of hands. Okay, you. And then you. Okay, yep. Okay. And that was in modern history, so we can only imagine what it would have been like then. Okay, and then you? Yep. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Steve? Yes, we're gonna be getting into that for sure. I don't think it was in a different place or a different realm or something like that, and we do know that angels are not given in marriage, and yet we do see angels most often they appear as a man. There is an instance where they appear as a female, but they often appear as a man. And Genesis 15, I believe, Genesis 18, I can't remember now. The one I cited maybe 2 weeks ago where Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, and two other men, two other angels, prior to going and destroying Sodom, they show up, talk to Abraham, they eat, they fellowship, they eat. And so they have biological systems that are in many ways very close to men, at least in some sense. At least they're able to manifest themselves in that way, if nothing else. And so there's they do have the ability to come here and procreate with women, and then it creates this half-breed, which we're going to be talking about. So it's not some weird interdimensional thing, though they are from another dimension, the spiritual dimension, the spiritual realms, and they create these hybrid offspring called Nephilim, but we're getting way ahead of ourselves. I want to take it a verse at a time. Question, comment? Okay. Anything else here? Okay, tell me your question. Okay, yeah, we'll get there in a minute. You knew I was going to say that no matter what, right? I had to stand my ground. No, there is a difference, and we're going to look at the biblical references to sons of God, all of them. Let me make sure there's nothing else I want to say here. So just to recap, so it was during the life of Adam, not during the life of Noah, when man began to multiply and give birth to women, whom the sons of God, in verse 2 that Quentin's looking at, would lust over and seduce. It's during the days of Noah that everything climaxes, and that's when God's patience runs out. He pronounces destruction upon the earth and gives humanity 120 years to repent before the flood, which is a recurring theme. We talked about that 30 minutes ago, and we're going to see it over and over again, where God gives time and exercises patience, and certainly every one of us can testify to that in our own life. Praise be to God. Again, now it came to pass is referring to the days of Adam and Cain as they started to have lots of children. Again, so many, in fact, that when Cain was banished, he feared he would be killed by somebody. So that's, again, it's not a speculation that there was population growth. We're seeing it in the very scripture there. So God gives a prophecy. This is just kind of summarized where we're at so far this morning. God gives a prophecy that man is going to destroy Satan. Satan then goes after Cain and Abel, attempting to destroy the very lineage right at the very onset, which would That lineage would be facilitating this prophecy. Despite succeeding in corrupting Cain and inciting him to kill his brother Abel, Satan ultimately fails because of Adam and Eve's and subsequent generations' obedience to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. And so this multiplication is happening all throughout Adam's life, and Cain reinforces this with his fear of being killed by someone in his banishment. Certainly the genealogy of Genesis 5 makes this clear, telling us that in every generation up through Jared, they also had, quote, many other sons and daughters born to them. And the fact that this phrase stops with Jared is significant. It's a point we'll come back to next week. Why is the timing important? I feel like we've already covered that. Don't need to reiterate it. Genesis 6, verse 2. Let me see if we have time. We definitely don't have time. We can start it or we can stop here. What's the general consensus? Stop here. It's a good stopping point. All right, we'll start. We'll pick up here in Genesis 6, 2. So to do your homework, for sure, we're not going to get further than just a few verses. So there is so much packed into verses 2, some in 3, and then tons in 4. So verses 2 and 4 have a lot. So you can read those three, read those verses, read the whole chapter for that matter, and just kind of meditate through it. Allow God to speak to you, have it fresh on your mind when we come back next week. And next week, Quentin will have to wait a week to get an answer to his question. Patience, very good. All right. Well, would somebody be willing to close us in a word of prayer? Very loudly. Tammy, thank you.
Father God, we just thank you so much for bringing us together. We thank you for your perfect, accurate word that you've told us everything that we need to know, and that you give us your Holy Spirit to open your word to us. And we thank you for Brian, our faithful shepherd, boldly
Amen. Thank you, Tammy.